right now, follow that good-looking man right there, Mr. Burggraf, and you'll have a wonderful time studying God's Word today. The rest of you, if you got your Bible, open it up, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13. We're halfway through the Gospel of Luke. Those of you who've never been here before, perhaps you're new, we systematically go through books of God's Word as we study together, and we are in the Gospel of Luke, just crossing that halfway point right now. I was in my office on Wednesday, and I got a text from my youngest daughter, Kelsey. And the text read, "Active school shooter at local high school, please pray." Anytime you get a message like that, your heart sinks, because we've seen too much of that kind of thing around the country. Give you a little context. My youngest daughter, Kelsey, is a youth pastor up in Spokane, Washington. She pastors the high school and pastors the junior high girls. It's a large church. It's over 2,000 people, and so they divide the youth group between the boys and the girls. And she has the responsibility for shepherding the girls. And suddenly, while she was there at work, the news came that there was a shooting at the local high school. And so she immediately began to pray and sent out texts so that other people might pray as well. And that's when I received the text. I thought to myself, Lord, I pray that this is not going to end up in a massive school tragedy. My little Kelsey is brand new to ministry. She's only been in it 6 weeks. And so she got in her car and she began to drive to the high school. She pulled over to the side of the road and thought, maybe the first thing I should do is text some of the students that are there and find out if they're okay. She got a couple of responses, but the two girls that she was most interested in, she didn't get a response. In fact, one of her friends said that that girl was in the classroom where the shooter was. After hearing that, she decided to drive straight to the school. She stepped on the gas and began to move towards the school, and as she got close to the school, there was a convergence of hundreds of parents all around. Cars everywhere. You couldn't even get to the school. And parents began to just leave their car in the street, abandon it, and run to the high school. They were so concerned about their children. Kelsey thought, well, I'm not going to be able to do any good there, so she turned around, headed back home, and decided to go to the Sacred Heart Hospital. She walked into the emergency room. She was the first person that was there. Immediately, the OR began to organize itself as they've set aside 8 surgical rooms to begin to care for the wounded that would be coming. And she went inside the ER waiting room and began to pray. Pray and pray that God would spare life. Fortunately for the situation, and I don't even know how we can use the word fortunately, but the reality was is that 3 girls were injured and 1 young man was killed. Nobody in her high school ministry was injured except one of the young girls of a sister who was shot, but she has recovered and is doing very well. She thought to herself, as she was the only one there standing in the ER, what do I say to people when they come in? How do I handle the frantic moms and dads who will be racing, wondering if their kids are okay? What are the words that I use for comfort? How do I minister to people in this kind of experience? What would you say? What would the words that you would use to talk to them? Difficult tragedies like this happen far too often. In fact, the incident really didn't make a lot of the news because, after all, when you only have a small handful of people that are injured and one that is killed, it's not newsworthy anymore. It usually takes a massacre of several dozen before it actually makes the news. But if you look in the communities around us, there's always something that is tragic that has taken place. Not just schools where there's shootings, but there's earthquakes. There's floods, as we've seen in the news. There's hurricanes, there's tornadoes, there's typhoons. Natural disasters and man-made disasters. Terrorists everywhere you look. And we ask ourselves the question, if God is a good and God is a loving God, how in the world can He allow all of this stuff to happen? Well, this morning, that's exactly the question that somebody asks Jesus. And if you've got your Bible open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, in the first five verses, Jesus is going to respond to that question. Now understand, in the context of Jesus' response, he's responding some months after several tragedies had taken place. So he's not right there in the midst of a shooting or right there in the midst of a crisis. But nevertheless, he gives an answer to the ultimate question of why does God allow things like this to take place? And the fact is that when you look at this and you hear the words of Jesus, some of you are going to be shocked today at what Jesus says. You're going to look at it and you're going to say, my word, how could he say that? It seems so insensitive. It seems like he's missing the point completely. But I would rather submit to you that we're the ones that are missing the point. That Jesus is right on. And that we need to learn what he is saying. So look with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's the event. Galileans who had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and Pilate had come in with a group of soldiers, killing them, and so close was the proximity of their death to the sacrifices that their blood was actually mingled together with the sacrifices. And notice Jesus' response. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, verse 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus, you should have consulted your PR manager before you tweeted that response. Or how about this one in verse 4? Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? Same response. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Man, Jesus, you're harsh. What happened to the good, loving Savior, the kindness of God? What happened to all those virtues? Seems like they're missing. Well, let's look at this passage and try to understand what Jesus is saying, because what he is saying is pretty profound. In the very first verse, Jesus is teaching and somebody interrupts him. That happens quite often in his ministry. Somebody interrupts him and they begin to tell him about a tragedy that happened. Galileans, and we don't know exactly much about the incident other than this verse, these people who lived in Galilee, who were in opposition to the Roman Empire, had probably done something to the Romans. And after their behavior of what they did of some type of civil resistance or broke the peace in some way, they decided to get out of Galilee and they run to Jerusalem, probably thinking they can hide there. It's the Passover time, and as they run to Jerusalem, the best place they think to hide is in a crowd. And so they actually go to offer sacrifices unto God. And there they are in Jerusalem in the middle of worship, acting sacrifices unto God, and Pilate's men come in. And they find them. And they instantly put them to death. And their blood is mingled with the sacred blood of those who are offering sacrifices. How could this be? Well, Pilate is a very unstable man. He is a man with insensitivity and brutality. He only ruled 10 years in the Judean area. And he was actually removed by the Caesar because of his bad behavior and his brutality in his rule. This isn't the first time that Pilate's going to get himself in trouble. When he first came, he brought in Roman soldiers with their standards, their staves, and their symbols and their gods, and marched them right into the middle of Jerusalem. And as they stood there in the middle of the city with these emblems displaying their gods, the Jews were outraged. In fact, he so infuriated them that they wanted to revolt that moment. But Pilate decided to remove them, wise enough to know that he couldn't withstand a revolt at that time. But that wasn't the first time that he caused trouble. Later on in his life, there needed to be built an aqueduct to provide water for the citizens. And you would think, as any good ruler, he would secure public funding to be able to do something like this. But he couldn't find the public funding in order to do this, and he wasn't going to spend any money out of his own treasury. So what does he do? He goes to the Jewish treasury in Jerusalem. He raids it, takes the money to build an aqueduct. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the city of Paso Robles raiding the church bank account to have street improvements done? I think we'd be rather excited about it, wouldn't we? I think we'd have something to say to our elected officials, and they wouldn't be kind words. But that's exactly what Judas is probably a good word for him, what Pilate does. He finds himself always pinned between the Romans at one hand, the Jews at the other hand, and he is in the middle as a rock in a hard place. And so he is not well liked. And it's in this context, two tragedies that take place, that Jesus chooses to answer. How do you respond to it? And here it is. He answers by saying to them very clearly, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus begins to respond to this national tragedy that has taken place, caused by Pilate. And he begins to answer their questions as they have about what is God doing, what's taking place, why does he allow the bad things to happen to good people? And his response here in verse 2 and in verse 3 begins to outline for us Jesus' response. And the very first response is Jesus begins to attack their bad theology. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? You see, the theology of that day and the theology even of today is simply this, that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. It's kind of a karma theology. Karma means work, and you've heard of good karma. The idea of somebody doing something good and then it's going to be reciprocated back to you. The moment you pay it forward or you do something kind to another human being, God isn't going to judge you, but rather God is going to reward you. Good things are going to happen. And so these people are responding to Jesus and they're saying, these Galileans, these people who were there at this tower tragedy, had done nothing of their own accord to deserve this behavior, and yet they are suffering for it. Why? And the theology of the day would go something like this. They must have done something wrong. They must have sinned against God in this way, or else God would have never allowed this to take place. I mean, after all, the Bible says you reap what you sow. And so they've obviously sown some bad deeds and they're reaping what they've sown. Jesus' response to this is no. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes in our life when we sin, it doesn't mean when something goes wrong, there's a quid pro quo for it. It doesn't work always that way. Now, it is true that in our individual lives, when we do things and we practice sinful behavior, that we will reap what we sow. For instance, if you drink a large amount of alcohol, it's not unusual that you would end up with cirrhosis of the liver. Or if you practiced immorality and you were promiscuous in your sexual behavior, it is not unheard of to think of the fact that you will get a sexually transmitted disease. Or if you're involved in criminal behavior, that you would not end up in a violent death or in prison. Jesus is not talking about the consequences of our individual sin, but the context for which he is talking about is large calamitous events, like a 9/11. Like a flood, like a hurricane, like a sweeping catastrophe, like a fire, like an earthquake, like a natural disaster. For us, they seem rather random. Because when the natural disaster happens, there are good people swept up with all the other people. Then we say, why, God? Is it because they've done something wrong in their life? And their answer that Jesus is saying is no, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes bad things do happen to good people. And what appears to be for no reason or cause to you doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan. God does. But these events do happen. And sometimes we don't understand why. Not just but a few years from there, Mount Vesuvius is going to erupt in Pompeii. And as it billows ash and lava all over the place, hundreds are going to die. We know from 2,000 years ago, we've done excavations because the soot and the ash fell upon people and the lava encaved them in it. We were able to actually exhume bodies from people. And you not only see young and old, but you see small children. And you say, why, God, do these people perish? Or how about Job in the Old Testament? A man who suffered tremendously. A man who was righteous. A man who was holy. And the book of Job is comprised of his three friends, Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad, coming to him and saying, Job, you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned to deserve this. You must have committed some great tragedy in life to cause this action to fall upon you. But the answer we find as we read the book of Job, no, it wasn't for that cause. Or a young man who was born blind in the book of John. And we read as this young man is born blind, his disciples come and they say to Jesus, this man was born blind. Who sinned? Was it the man or was it his parents? I mean, they couldn't conceive of any other option for why something so horrible would happen to a good person. Especially a young child who was born and hadn't done anything right or wrong yet. How in the world, God, could you allow him to be born blind? It must have been him who sinned in his mother's womb, or it must have been his parents. But Jesus answers and says, it was not that the man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, people, sometimes God allows things to take place like natural disasters, like blindness, like an illness, like a calamity, like something that's gone wrong in the universe that happens to a good person, for no other reason that God might choose to be glorified through that. He doesn't give us the answer for every single problem that takes place. But do not think for a moment that He is not in charge or that He is not sovereign. In fact, Jesus' words in response are rather shocking. Because after He confronts the bad theology, saying that it's not a quid pro one-for-one relationship, He even says something more insensitive. He not only says that these people suffered weren't any way worse than the others, but in verse 3, He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Oh my gosh, Jesus. You got to be kidding me. This is your response to national disasters? In fact, He not only says this about the Galileans who suffered, but He turns to an illustration. And here it is in verse 4. This is Jesus' illustration. Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And again, He says the exact same thing. No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, we don't know about this tower. We do know that the Romans built aqueducts all around the area. And in those aqueducts, there were large towers that guarded and protected and sustained the structure. And perhaps what is referring to it is a historical event when one of these towers collapsed on these people. And what we learn is 18 people are under the weight of the rubble and they die. And Jesus' response is, I tell you this, that in likewise you repent, you will also perish? Where's your kindness, Jesus? Where's your sensitivity? Don't you understand? The world is listening to what you say. Now's your time to respond. And He does respond. But they're just not words that we would choose to use. That's because the question that we're asking Jesus as to why bad things happen to good people, Jesus is reminding us that we're really asking the wrong question. It's not that the question is invalid, but when Jesus responds to him, he's letting us know that that's really not the heart of the issue. You see, the real issue you should be asking yourself is, how come the tower didn't fall on you? How come you were spared and others died? How come your home was consumed by an earthquake and others was left alone? I was watching the news about the flooding that was taking place in Florida, the hurricane that had come through there and wiped out people's homes. And one lady was given a testimony on the news, and she said, "I thank God because my house was spared." And then she began to speak about another lady who went to the same church that she did, and that lady's house was wiped out. And she was saying, "The hand of God was watching over me." Well, does that mean the hand of God wasn't watching over your friend? Did God mess up here? Did he not see? Did he cause the hurricane to go through there and he just blinked for a second and doggone it, one house got wiped out and it was a Christian? No. Jesus is letting us know in the big picture. In the very big picture, you're asking the wrong question. Because the reality is that every single one of us as human beings deserve death. We have a problem trying to understand justice and mercy. We always think that God owes us a life, that God owes us mercy, that God owes us grace, that God owes us kindness. But where we need to start with our questioning and our reasoning is simply this. I'm a sinner. And the moment that we sin, God can wipe us off and should have wiped us off the face of the earth. But He didn't. He held back His judgment. He held it in abeyance and was gracious to us and showed us mercy. And the question is not why has this happened, God? It's why hasn't it happened to me? I should be thankful. I should be a person of gratitude because God has demonstrated mercy to me rather than justice. You see, justice is getting what you deserve. And according to the Word of God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. According to the Word of God, the wages of sin is death. And so all of us deserve to die. And Jesus is reminding us of the fundamental disposition of our attitude is that God doesn't owe us anything. So why do you stand in His presence and shake your fist and say, "Why, God, did you do that?" Because the very fact that He allows you to live, the very fact that He gives us grace every single day, is evidence to the fact that He is a merciful God. And if you think you deserve mercy, then by its very definition, it's not mercy. If you demand it, it's not mercy. And God is saying to us simply this, I'm going to have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I'm going to have compassion on whom I'm going to have compassion. And the realization is that we're allowed to live moment for moment, day by day, because simply for one reason, God is a good and a gracious God. He's letting me know that every day when I get up, my attitude towards God ought to be this. God, You've blessed me. You've given me life today. You've given me sunshine today. You've given me lungs to breathe. Today, God, out of Your mercy, I am alive. And because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, I will step into this day full of grace and mercy for what You have done for me. But you see, the fundamental disposition of man is not to receive grace and mercy, but to demand it from God as if He owes it. You know, I think one of the greatest displays of justice and mercy, of wrath and grace, was displayed on the cross. Not only as Jesus dies on the cross, dying for our sins, God's wrath poured out on Him who did not deserve it, a great injustice because we are sinners. And because we are sinners, God absorbs His own wrath poured out on His Son, enabling us to receive the mercy of Christ. But I think it's demonstrated in the attitudes of the two thieves that are on the cross. One thief turns to Jesus and says, "Hey, why don't you do something about us? If you're the Son of God, get us out of here." Can't you see his attitude? Even though we've done wrong, even though we've stolen from other people, even though we've committed terrible crimes, we don't deserve to die here. In fact, do something about it if you're God. But the other thief on the cross demonstrates the attitude that I think Jesus is speaking about here that he wants us to model. That thief on the cross doesn't turn around and blame God. Rather, he accepts his own responsibility. He says to the thief on one side, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He's talking to his friend. Hey, you're here right here with me. Verse 41, "And indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, hasn't done any wrong." He's saying, look, I'm on the cross. I'm dying. I deserve this. You see, he starts off with a fundamental attitude that I'm a sinner, that I've done wrong, that God and me are at an impasse. And that fundamentally, in order for there to be a restored relationship, something has to transpire. And that something that transpires is repentance. Repentance is looking at the fact that I've done wrong, and that the fact that God has willingly, graciously loved me enough to give His own Son a sacrifice for me to turn from my sin and to adopt an attitude where I'm running from my sin, I'm no longer in pursuit of it, and I'm constantly walking in the power and love of His grace. Never demanding it. Never looking at Him saying, I deserve this. But rather thanking God continually for every moment of every second of every day that He ever gives to us. But that's not how we respond, is it? Everything is about what you deserve. Everything is about what we want, and something goes wrong and we immediately get angry at God. We walk outside and our car's got a flat tire and we say, God, why did you allow this to take place? We get in an argument with our wife and we say, God, why did you give me her for a wife? My wife and I were having an argument. Oh, I'm sorry, a discussion. Pastors and their wives don't have arguments. They have discussions. And I was learning and teaching her in the way in which she should walk. And she was not heeding any of my advice. And as I was logically laying out the biblical reasons for why I was correct, and in a manner I was godly leading her, she was disagreeing and in rebellion to me. And so we were discussing the issue. Now, I know that never happens in your family at all, but it does happen in ours. And the way we argue about things sometimes, I got short, I got snippy, I got curt. Now, I know you never do that, guys, but for me, that's how it was. And we got in the car and I closed the door. Or a better word might be, I slammed the door. But as I sat there, stewing in my anger for her not listening to the pearls that were falling from my lips. And it was wisdom, guys. You should have heard it. It was wise. We needed that rug for the living room, and why she did not like that color or that rug is beyond me. But I asked her a question about something else. And she answered the question so profoundly that I had to stop what I was doing. And I looked at her, and I couldn't help but think, God, you've blessed me with a very wise woman. I don't deserve a wife like this. That was God's way of saying, Mike, don't you understand? You think everybody owes you something. You think she should respond this way because that's what you think is the right way. But the real reality is, Mike, is that you don't even deserve a wife at all. You don't deserve any of the good gifts that I've given you, but I've given them to you. And in my wisdom of giving them to you, how could you not appreciate the grace I've manifested to you in the gift of a wife? And I was convicted. Because what we're talking about is if we're living a life of mercy and grace, then our attitude towards everything that we face in life ought to be, thank you, Lord. Even in the worst calamity, I may not understand what you are doing, but you are wise, you are good, and you are sovereign, and my faith and my trust is in you. Was coming home on the 5 freeway. I dropped my wife at the airport on Thursday. She's enjoying a trip with her sisters as they go to wherever they go on this boat they're sailing in. And they're enjoying their time together. And they left out of Florida and they were able to do that. And I don't think they're going to the Caribbean. I'm not sure what you call the other side, but the Gulf of Mexico side. And so they're doing this cruise together. And I'm sure there's going to be sin that takes place on that cruise. But nevertheless, I did not want to go on that cruise, so I said, no, thank you. And they decided to go and have a wonderful time. And anyway, I was taking her down to the airport, and I dropped her off and said, goodbye, honey, have a wonderful time. And my son only lives 20 minutes from the airport, so it was obviously God's will that I go down and see my grandbaby. So I did that. I went by and saw my grandbaby, and then I had to get home. And so I got on the 5 freeway coming north, and some moron, I don't know who it was, dropped a large barrel, I'm kidding you not, at Hasley Canyon Road of honey. And it closed the freeway down. And they're cleaning it up. And here I come scooting up the I freeway, and I didn't get very far, and it's traffic everywhere. So you can imagine, I'm not having a good day. Finally, after hours and years pass, I'm able to get by the one lane that they're allowing open, and I'm allowed to go north, and so I'm going as fast as I can because I want to get home. I'm tired. I come up to the 46 and the 5, and I'm about ready to get on the 5, or sorry, the 46. Then I got to use the restroom, so I pull into a gas station to use the restroom. I pull right into the place where you're supposed to park. I mean, this is designated for parking, and that's where I pulled into. And there was another guy with a truck right next to me. A big, massive truck. And apparently, I didn't understand at the time, he was trying to swing his truck around so he can get into the gas pump. And as I parked my vehicle righteously according to the law, he didn't agree with me. He got on the horn, on the air horn, and whoa! Just let me know that I was in the wrong. And I, in a moment filled with grace and mercy and tenderness, responded to him with words that I'm so thankful he could not read lips, but he could read gestures. And I was like, and I got out of my van. I wasn't going to move it. I'm in the right. And as I was getting out of my van, I noticed the door of the truck open. Not just one, but two. And I noticed three rather large cowboy-looking guys getting out of the truck. And I didn't know if I could take them, but I knew how many they were going to use. And I said to myself, this is not good. And then it dawned on me that I wasn't responding very graciously. I wasn't very merciful in understanding their situation. I was thinking of only of my needs first. And so as these three guys walked to me, I turned and began to walk to them. And I stood in front of them and I said, thank God, God gave me a mind. I said, I'm so sorry, guys. I just got off the 5 freeway. It's bumper to bumper traffic. I've had an exhausting day. I didn't realize that you were wanting to get in here to use the gas pump. I apologize. Let me just move my van. And the guy said, oh, okay. And they got back in their truck, and I moved my van, and they pulled around, and they got their fuel. But see, I was responding, thinking of myself first. Thinking that everything is owed to me. Thinking that I'm always in the right. Because when we argue, when we fight, we think every family discussion, we think every argument we have, we think everything that we say is all about us and that we're always right. Well, you know what? You may be right. You may be wrong. But the point is that you need to live every day in light of God's grace and mercy. That we don't walk around demanding from everybody. We don't walk up to our spouses and demand. We don't walk around saying, this is what I deserve. This is what I get. But rather we realize that we are the recipients of God's grace, and at any time God could call us home. That's why Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll perish. You don't know how long you have. Every day is a gift. Every day is an act of His mercy. Every day is an act of grace. So He wants us to live in power of that grace. To be able to say, I deserve death, but God gives me mercy. And in the midst of something going wrong, we can respond and we can say, I don't have to snap. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to fight. I don't have to argue. Because guess what? God was merciful today. And if I've sinned against you, I repent. I'm sorry. Because God loves me and His grace is on me. Not because He has to, but because it's mercy. And mercy is undeserved. That's what He wants from us. Every single day. And every tragedy that happens, to help, to share love, to share grace, and realize we only have the moments He gives us right now today, because we don't know long how long we have to live. So I say to every argument there, to every marriage that's strained, to every son and daughter that's fighting with their mom and dad, to every husband who's angry at his wife, to every wife who's angry at her husband, to every employer who is angry at his boss, I simply say this. Set it aside. You really deserve to die. But God gave you mercy today. So let's live every day in the power of His mercy. Let's not be afraid to say, I'm sorry. Let's not be afraid to say, I'm wrong. Let's not be afraid to say, honey, you are right. What can I do to serve you today? Let us not be afraid to minister to one another out of the goodness of God's grace, because He loves us. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, Father, bless Your word today. Hard words to hear, but words of life and words of truth. Teach us, Father, to be merciful as You're merciful. Teach us to be kind as You're kind. Teach us in every situation. We don't deserve anything, Father, but the fact that You give us grace is a blessing. And we ask for that blessing today in the love of Jesus who saved us. In His name we pray.